Well, thank you, Steve. Good morning. How are we? If you have your Bibles, take them and turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we're going to begin in verse 25 today. I considered not preaching this morning since I preached twice as long as I was supposed to last week. Figure it would make up for it. No such luck for you guys. So anyway, we're going to get into it. You might notice that there is multimedia today. One slide. We're going to take baby steps. So as you turn to John chapter 7, let me just kind of open with this, and we're going to just jump right into it this morning, and so I can go fairly quickly so that we're able to get out of here in some semblance of on time. If you don't have a Bible, I just want to remind you there are a series of ESV Bibles, a stack of ESV Bibles on the table in the foyer. You're more than welcome to take one. Those are our gift to you. So if you don't have a Bible, please, by all means, help yourself. If you know someone who needs one, feel free to take one as well. As we get into the study this week, I just want to kind of set the stage a little bit and let you know where we're coming from. So as we began last week, we began to talk about how 6 months or so had passed between the events of chapter 6 and the events of chapter 7. And the events of chapter 6 took place right about the time of the Passover. And then 6 months passed and the events of chapter 7 and 8 take place right about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. So if I could just kind of see how awake we are this morning and quiz you. If Jesus is going to be crucified at the next Passover, how long do we have between what we're going to read today and the time when he is nailed to the cross? 6 months? Okay. Anybody completely confused as to how we came up with that? Okay, it was 6 months since the last Passover, so it's going to be 6 months until the next Passover because there's 12 months in a year. Yep. Y'all with me? 12? No? Okay. Public school? Just kidding. I'm joking. Just kidding. I'm kidding. Okay. 12 months in a year. It's been six. We got six left. Okay. So there's a painting by an artist named William Holman Hunt. It's called The Shadow of Death. You'll see it up here on the screens. It's currently sitting in the Leeds Art Gallery. And I've mentioned this painting before in the course of our John study. It's a painting that has particular impact on me. Now, let me say this. I'm not really what I would consider to be an art guy, okay? And what I mean by that is I have very narrow tastes as regards art. There are certain types of art that I like, and there are certain types of art that I really don't. And I don't kind of get the more modern sort of abstract art that's out there today, splashes of color here and there and that kind of thing. I like things where you can actually kind of see what they're supposed to be. It's a problem with me. I just don't appreciate art, I guess. It's not a problem with the art. I took an art appreciation course that didn't take. So I tried, ended up just using it as an excuse to take a cute girl out to dinner, and she became my wife. So that's what I got out of art appreciation, was a wife. And so the thing is, to me, when I look at some of the more impressionistic, and by that I mean literally just splashes of color here and there on a background. I see what looks a lot to me like the tray of a high chair after a baby's done eating his Gerber graduates. Like, it's just colors, and I don't understand it. Now, lots of people can appreciate it, and they get it. I don't. And I'm not really a music guy either. And in that sense, I mean, like, the other day I was sitting down talking with Jimmy Youngblood, and we were talking about how we hear music differently. Jimmy tends to pick out each individual, instrument, the drums, and I don't hear music that way. I like music, but I don't hear it that way. I'm very lyrically driven. Like, I hear the words first, okay? And so it just kind of depends on your perspective. Now, with that in mind, I say I'm not a music guy, but I have a song that I associate with practically every major event and person in my life. Like, for instance, there's a song called I See Me that reminds me of my son. There's a song called A Page's Turn that reminds me of my wife. So I associate these things with these songs with specific events or significant people in my life. And so they have this effect on me that whenever I hear them, it brings up certain emotions and certain feelings, right? Y'all with me there? You understand? Okay. This painting is like that for me. It's like a song on canvas. Okay. I love art when I, like I said, when I can tell, you know, what it is. So I guess I'm kind of low in my appreciation of art. But I like art when I can tell what it is. And the thing about this painting is every time I see it, it just has a visceral reaction in me. Because I don't know if you can tell what's going on there, but Jesus is standing in the carpenter shop. And as he is finishing a hard day of work, that's Mary there on the ground. She's looking in a chest, and there's what looks to be a crown in that chest. And she sees him as he begins to stretch out and just kind of stretch from a long, hard day. The sun is setting in front of him. The light hits him, and it casts a shadow on the back wall. And so the painting is called The Shadow of Death. And it just reminds me of the fact that from the moment he could comprehend, from the moment he could understand that he lived his life in the shadow of the cross, that he always knew that's what he came here for. And the thing that is just so stunning to me about that whole idea is that he knew from the beginning that the whole purpose of his being here, the whole purpose of his incarnation, was that one day he would be mocked, that he would be beaten so badly that many surmise that probably his spine would have been exposed. A 100-plus-pound beam would have been laid across his shoulders, and he would have had to carry that as far as he could before he simply couldn't anymore. He would make it to the top of the hill. His hands would be nailed to that beam. That beam would be hoisted up onto another, and then his feet would be nailed to that beam. He would be completely naked, and he would spend 6 hours in utter agony before finally drowning in his own blood as it filled up his lungs. And he didn't just do it willingly. He pursued it. If that doesn't have a visceral reaction on you, you don't understand it. That's amazing. And so whenever I see this painting, it just reminds me that even back in the carpenter shop, he knew that he was living under the shadow of the cross all the time. And yet here we are in our story today, and we are 6 months away from the cross. And that shadow loomed larger than ever. So you might think that knowing this, knowing what he had to endure, knowing what he was going into, would cause Jesus to tone it down a bit. You might think he'd be a little more focused on self-preservation, on playing it a little low and trying to kind of be under the radar and let things simmer down. After all, they were out to kill him. You would think that he would kind of want to avoid that, wouldn't you? That's what I would do. Wouldn't it make sense that he would want to kind of stay away from that? And as we looked last week, we saw that it looked like that's what he was going to do, right? It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the three compulsory feasts in Jerusalem where all the males, all the Jewish males within the vicinity were required to be there, required to be present in Jerusalem and make their presence known to observe the feast. And Jesus has been doing miracles all over the Galilean countryside. His brothers, who are pretty interested and excited about the possibility of being known as the brothers of the Messiah, who are pretty impressed with what he's been doing, say, hey, go make yourself known. Go do these miracles in public. Nobody who wants to be known in public keeps everything in private. If you're going to be a great military and political leader, you need to be stumping out there, right? You need to be making yourself known, getting your name out, getting everything out in front of everyone. And that's not what he chose to do. Instead, he chose to go up secretly. Later on God's time, not on theirs. And when he goes up secretly on God's time, he doesn't even go the typical route. He goes through Samaria. No self-respecting Jew would go through Samaria. He goes that way because no self-respecting Jew would go through Samaria. He wants to avoid them. And so he gets into the city quietly with no fanfare. And it looks like maybe after all, he is going to play it low-key. Maybe after all, he is going to keep it quiet. Maybe he's a little scared. Maybe he's a little concerned. They were actively seeking to kill him after all. But then in the middle of the feast, he stands up and he begins to teach, and he kind of blows that out of the water, because what's he teach? His teaching is essentially this: you're all hypocrites. You want to kill me, but you want to kill me for being like you, or what you think. You think that I've violated the law, and every one of you has violated the law, but you want to kill me for it so that you can feel better about yourself. And it's ridiculous. He said, you want to kill me for the one little part of the law you follow, And you want to make all these other sins that don't seem to affect you as much, you want to try to make those as pet sins to try to divert attention away from yourself. So you want to kill me, but in the end, you're just looking good and not actually being good. So you'd rather be a hypocrite and you'd rather come after me and try to kill me than actually try to follow what you preach and what you teach. You seek the praise of men rather than that of God. And therefore, according to my teaching from the last time I was here, Jesus says, how can you believe? Because you seek the praise of men, and the answer is you can't. You can't. So you're hypocrites, you're liars, and you're lost, and your self-righteousness is worthless. So much for low-key, right? I mean, he stands up in the middle of the crowd and begins to teach this message. He's terrible with the seeker-sensitive thing. Well, let's pray before we get into our passage today. Holy Spirit, would you just be with us for these few minutes and open our hearts and enlighten us to your word. Honor it, speak through it, use it to change us. We'll ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning in verse 25, he's in the middle of speaking and teaching, and we're going to read down through verse 39. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers don't really know that he's the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, but then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come'?" Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Okay, so let's unpack this a little bit, looking back at verse 25 and 26. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they're doing nothing. They're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" Okay, now a few minutes ago, Jesus asked why they were seeking to kill him, and what did he say? "You have a demon. You have a demon. Who wants to kill you?" And so we said, you know, there were some people who clearly didn't understand how badly he was hated among that crowd. There were some people who clearly didn't understand what the Jewish leaders were setting out to do, but clearly there were some who did, right? Because there are some who are here right here saying, "Look, this man is out here speaking, and they're not doing anything about it." So those who do know that the Jews are out to kill him say, "Well, wait a second. Hold on just a second. They've been looking for him this whole time, and there he is right there, and they're doing nothing." And it's not just that he's here. It's not just that they can see him, but he's in their face antagonistically he's calling him hypocrites. He's preaching a very offensive message. Why would they do nothing? And so watch what happens here. It's really interesting. From the very beginning, all the way back in the garden, man has sought to try to divert attention away from his own wickedness onto that of others. Try to divert attention away from his own guilt so as to alleviate the pressure that's on him, right? Adam said, when God said, "What have you done?" What did Adam say? "The woman whom you gave to me." That's not clear if Adam's trying to blame God or the woman, but he's clearly trying to divert attention away from himself, isn't he? "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave to me and I ate." I'm blessed to have a few men in my life who love me enough to come to me when I'm off course and tell me about it. They'll come to me in love and they'll say, "Listen, There's something that's it's just not quite lining up here, something that I've seen that doesn't quite work. And so how do I respond to that? When they come to me and they say, I've noticed this area of weakness in your life, or I've noticed that this doesn't quite line up with what Scripture teaches, how do I respond? Oh, you noticed that, did you? Well, I'm glad that we're having this conversation. I'm glad you brought that to me, because while we're talking about this, while we're on the subject of one another's faults, I just happen to have a couple of things I'd like to talk to you about, right? I mean, that's what we do. So I've mentioned it before, but we tend to divert attention away from ourselves. In fact, it's become the prime defense strategy in criminal court cases, hasn't it? I mean, if you don't have a solid case, what do? You try to implicate somebody else, cast reasonable doubt, boom, acquittal, right? That's how it works. If somebody else is guilty, the attention's not on me. Listen, if I ever need to identify, like if I'm ever under the impression that one of my boys has finally reached that level, whatever that level is, all I have to do is call the other one on something, and I can find a whole list of weaknesses for the one that wasn't reprimanded. Let me tell you how this works in my house. It goes like this. Nick, please don't do that. Doesn't matter what it is. Nick, please don't do that. Yes, Father. And while we're discussing these matters, some issues of concern have arisen concerning your younger son, Braden. I've been willing to sacrifice my time and observational prowess to compose a list to assist you in addressing those faults. Right? Okay, so it's not quite so formal, but I'm betting that happens in your house too, doesn't it? Okay. One of my boys is more than happy to tell me what the other one is doing all the time. It's so easy to see other people's faults. And yeah, it's easy to laugh, but if you're honest, you'll catch yourself doing the very same thing, and you're a grown-up. Right? So look at what they do right here in verse 26. Look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers don't really know that this is the Christ, do they? So they're basically pointing the finger at the religious leaders and saying, look, one of two things is happening. Either they're somehow afraid of this guy, they're somehow afraid to act, they're hypocrites, or they think he's the Christ. Surely they don't think he's the Christ, do they? I mean, could they possibly think that? So they're kind of ridiculing the fact that the leaders aren't doing anything. They're kind of mocking about that. Never mind the fact that this very same crowd had been speaking in hushed whispers about him just a few verses back. So they point to them, and in the end, nobody really knows what to do with Jesus. They don't know what to do with him because he's obviously something special, something different, something unique. You might even say that there's something distinctly messianic about him. I mean, everywhere he goes, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. Okay? But if you just can't quite bring yourself to accept him for who he is, you find that you have to do two things to satisfy the gap that leaves in your soul. One of them is you have to mock the idea that you don't understand. You have to mock the thing that offends you and that causes you concern. And then the other one is you have to justify where you stand. And so they ridicule the idea that makes them uncomfortable. Surely they don't think he's the Christ, do they? You ever seen anyone offering this kind of ridicule today? You can't possibly believe that, right? You hear that? You have to belittle those who seem to be on the right track, because inside you're eaten alive with the knowledge that you aren't, and misery truly does love company. And so it really bothers them that these folks whom they thought there's no way they could believe, well, they're acting like they do, and that bothers them. Why? Because it makes them question themselves. Okay? And secondly, you have to find some justification, some argument to support your unbelief. And so look at verse 26 and 27 again. Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not know that this is the Christ, do they? 27, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. Now, at this time, there's a really popular idea floating around that when the Messiah came, he would just sort of appear out of nowhere. Not that he would materialize, but that no one would know him, know anything about him. He would be completely obscure until one day he marched into Jerusalem victorious and just slayed all oppression to Israel and took over and became the Messiah. And no one would know where he came from. No one would know his background. He would be just sort of a mystery. He would just appear out of nowhere and take over the known world. And it's an interesting idea, but the problem with it is the Bible. Okay? It happens a lot. You've heard me say that repeatedly. Because we have all these great ideas that just aren't reality. And the problem in this case, again, is the Bible. Because Micah 5:2, for instance, makes it abundantly clear that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Now, the really ironic thing about this is that what the crowd has done here is to suggest two things. First, that the Jewish leaders might actually know that Jesus is the Messiah, and that's why they weren't doing anything about his bold words. And second, that the Jewish leaders were wrong because their conclusions were based on bad information. Now, that's ironic because they're saying, well, we know where he's from, but we know that they don't because we look just a little bit earlier in this chapter and in the book, and we find out that they think he's from Nazareth. They don't know that he's from Bethlehem. So they know he grew up in Nazareth, but they don't really know where he's from. And so they're basing their conclusions on bad information. And so they're concerned that the religious elite might be seeing something they claim not to see. And since foolishness always finds solace in numbers, they make themselves feel better by pointing the finger at them, mocking them, and then justifying their own belief. And here's why it's really ironic that they're doing this. Verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. You see the irony? No, not yet. Yes? Let's unpack it. They want to ridicule and justify, and so they say, surely they don't actually know that this is the Christ. And the implication is they don't believe that. The implication is they don't know it. Right? They're saying he can't be the Christ, so surely they don't think he's the Christ. And so they disagree, but Jesus says, no, 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 wrong. You know, you both know me and you know where I'm from. Right? He says, no, 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 you know me too. And by the way, when Jesus said, you know where I'm from, he wasn't talking about Bethlehem. Because they didn't know that, did they? They didn't know that. So when he says, you know where I'm from, what he means is when you know me and you know where I'm from, he's saying, you know who I am. You know I'm the Messiah. You know I'm sent from God. You know me. What the people are really trying to do is convince themselves that they don't know who Jesus is. Okay, so we're going to do a little flipping because there may be some of you in here right now who are going, well, I don't know if I'm with you on this. Okay, so we're gonna flip around and I'm going to show you. Okay. So why would they want to convince themselves they don't know who Jesus is? Okay, because, and we've covered this before also, so I really want to make sure we get this down. Because unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It is a problem of willful disobedience. Okay, let me show you that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Okay, we're going to camp out in Romans for a few minutes here. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says thus, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, what's that word? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So why? The word suppress is an active word. To give you a picture of what this word means, the sort of connotation this word carries, imagine trying to push a beach ball underwater. Okay? That's the idea carried by this word suppress. It's active, it's willful, it takes effort. So why do they have to willfully, actively suppress? Why do they have to put effort into pushing the truth down? Look at verse 21. For even though they, what's the word? Knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So they knew God, and yet they suppressed the truth. But again, why? Why would they do this? Why would they suppress the truth? Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay, so what did we say they were after last week? What was it that was the reason that they could not believe? Was it that they were pursuing Christ or that they were pursuing themselves? So they're after themselves. They're after the praise of men, and they weren't serving the Creator. They were serving themselves. So what is the lie that they exchanged the truth for that causes them to want to willfully suppress the truth? Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Okay, now, think about that for a minute. What kinds of things do you say in your heart? Like when you're just sitting around in the quiet of your mind and you're thinking about things, what kinds of things do you tell yourself? We all talk to ourselves all the time. Some of us do it out loud. It's a little weird. The rest of us do it quietly, but we're all the same. So we talk to ourselves all the time and we say things. And I can tell you this, I sit around and I think a lot. My mind is pretty much always going and I'm always talking to myself. But one thing I have never said to myself, one thing my heart has never said to myself, okay? One thing I've never said in my heart is, there's no such thing as a chupacabra. There's no such thing as a chupacabra. There's no such thing as a chupacabra. Okay? I don't have to reassure myself of that. I don't have to tell myself that. Now, I have always wanted to use the word chupacabra in a sermon so I can mark that off of my bucket list. But I don't have to sit around thinking, there's no such thing as unicorns. There's no such thing as, okay? When it says the fool says in his heart, there is no God, what? Why bother? I mean, if you don't, that's why I don't understand evangelical atheism. I don't understand it. If you don't believe it, why is it, I've never gone, I don't believe in unicorns and I just hate them. I don't think that way. So I don't understand why you would want to spread that. If you don't believe it, fine, leave it alone. But the fool has to say in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because he knows that there is. So I'd never have to reassure myself of what there is and isn't if I don't believe it. The thing is, the people in Romans 1, the fool in Psalm 14, and the crowds in John 7 have more than willful disobedience in common. They also share the fact that not one of them recognizes what they're doing. They don't even know that they're suppressing the truth. Okay? So if you try to tell an unbeliever that he really does know that Jesus, who Jesus is, and he's just suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, what's he likely to do? He's going to find that absurd. He's going to laugh at you. He's going to mock you. Because according to Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. And when a man says in his heart, there is no God, and when that man exchanges that truth for a lie, what ends up happening over time? He begins to deeply, truly believe that lie. Because the heart is deceitful. It's deceitful above all things. And so if you tell them, you know who God is, you're just suppressing the truth. They'll laugh at you. They'll mock you. They'll say you're foolish for saying it. If the opportunity presents itself, say it anyway. If you're here this morning and you have not believed, please know that you have exchanged the truth for a lie. And in all sincerity and with all love, you need to know that you are willingly suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And you may be able to mock others for saying that, but you won't mock God. Verse 28 and 29. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him. And he sent me." Okay, two kinds of knowing here. I know J.J. Watt. In fact, I'm a pretty big fan of J.J. Watt, right? I know his position. I know his number. Anybody like going, who? Okay, he's a defensive end for the Houston Texans, okay? A very, 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 very talented defensive end for the Houston Texans. Here's the thing. I know a lot about Watt. I know he's number 99. I know the position that he plays. I know some of his stats, although I'm not even that rabid of a football fan. That's a lie. I'm a big football fan. Okay, so I know some of his stats. I know about him. I know some of his background. I know a lot of the charitable work that he does, which, by the way, is constant in his case. I know a lot of things. I even like him on Facebook. Okay? But if I saw J.J. Watt at a local restaurant in Houston and I walked up and I was like, "J.J., hey, what's up? Hey, Matt, remember Matt? You're from Facebook. How do you think that's going to go?" See, I know him, but I don't know him, right? I don't. Now, I also have a relationship, and I know my wife. We have a relationship. We're close. In fact, if we weren't married, it would be creepy. I'd be stalking her. Okay? But because we're married, we're close, and nobody says, oh, that's really creepy. They, you know, it's kind of sweet. Okay? There's knowing, and then there's knowing, right? And it's not enough to know like I know J.J. Watt. It's not enough. You can know about God and not know God. You can believe in God and not believe God. See, they're completely different things. And so many in the crowd and many among the Jewish leaders know him, but they don't know him. And because they have to suppress the truth, lest they're faced with the deceit of their hearts, look how they react to his words in verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him. Now, Jesus just made a whole lot more enemies. So they were seeking to seize him, but no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So the shadow of the cross looms larger, and yet it's not yet time. Despite their anger, God remains on the throne, and nothing will happen until its appointed time. And then in verse 31, there is a hope. There is a remnant. Not all is lost. Verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has. Has he? Verse 32. Or will he? Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now, I want you to see what's going on here. The chief priests typically would have been Sadducees. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they didn't agree on much. Okay, you'll remember way back when we began this study, we talked about the divisions between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The ruling council of the Sanhedrin was made up of both, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very much like the Republicans and the Democrats today. The Pharisees were the conservative, the theologically, you know, they walked the theological line, and then you got the Sadducees. They were more the liberal types, but they were more politically powerful. They had more of the power. And so what we're talking about when we say chief priests here is Sadducees. And I want you to notice that what's happened here in this verse is that they have actually come together. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Okay, so can we just agree, it's pretty tough to get a bipartisan effort on almost anything. But they agree on this. We got to do something about this guy. So they send the temple police to do something about it. So what do they agree on? It's interesting how the buck passes in this story. The crowds know who he is, but they want the religious leaders to do something about it. The religious leaders know who he is, but they want the temple police to do something about it. The temple police know who he is, but, well, we'll have to wait till next week. If you want to scan ahead, you can look at verse 45 and 47 to see how the temple police react. But the temple police are on their way. Tension is rising. Divisions are widening. And Jesus says, verse 33, for a little while longer I'm with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. In other words, for 6 months more, I will be with you, and then I'm going to leave. Where did he mean he was going? He's going to the right hand of the Father. He's going to heaven. Now, do you think that the religious leaders understood that that's what he was saying? Absolutely they did. Absolutely they did, because just a few minutes earlier, he said, I'm from who? God. And he said, I'm going back to the one who sent me. So clearly they had to have understood. I mean, they're not stupid. They're blind, but they're not dumb. And so he said, I'm from God, and I'm going back to the one who sent me. They knew where he was from, but if someone says this, quick, what do you do? You're an unbelieving religious leader. How do you handle this? Well, what's our strategy? Ridicule and justify. Ridicule and justify. So look at verse 35. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I come you cannot come? So they're mocking. They're making fun of him. Where do you think you're going to go to get away from us? Where do you think you're going to go? And do you see what they just did? I love the irony in this passage. This passage is just chock full of irony. And so what they did was they said, You don't want to go to the dispersion, do you? Well, the dispersion were Jews that were spread abroad in foreign lands that weren't the Jewish area, and they weren't there willfully. They were there because as other nations came in and conquered Israel, they deported them and they sent them out into other places, into unclean lands, lands that didn't belong to the Jew, and nobody really wanted to be there. No self-respecting Jew would go there. And so what they said is, you're not going to go out to these unclean lands. You're not going to go out to these Gentile lands and teach. And who do they say they're going to teach? Does he say he's going to go teach the dispersed Jews? Look at it again. Says this, where does this man intend to go that he will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the who? Greeks. We're not talking about the Jews here. So what they're saying is, what does he intend to do? Go to the Gentiles? Yes. Isn't that ironic that that's not even what he was saying and they accidentally got it right? Whoops. So, yes, he intends to go to the Gentiles. If you'll keep your finger in John 7, I just want to read something to you very quickly. Flip over to Romans chapter 11. Paul's helping us a lot today. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. I'm just going to read it to you. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Praise God that in his incredible mercy from eternity past, he planned to allow the transgression of Israel to be the salvation of you and me. And praise God that he is a covenant-keeping God, and one day their transgression will become faith, and that faith, as much as their transgression benefited the world, will be glory all the more to everyone. Amen? God is incredible. And so back in John, Jesus offers a fountain of life to those who know. So here's what happens after verse 36. The lights go out, the intermission music comes up, and the set crew comes out to rearrange the stage. There's an interval between verse 36 and 37 that lasts at least a couple of days. So if you want to make a note, you can show that there's been a little bit of passage of time there. And we know that because verse 36 occurred in the middle of the feast, and verse 37 took place on the last day of the feast. So to understand the significance of what's about to happen here, we need to talk a little about the feast itself. I told you last week we were going to do this, so let's discuss it. Okay? Tabernacles was the feast in which the Jews celebrated God's miraculous provision while they were in the wilderness wanderings after they left Egypt and Passover. So they're wandering through the desert. God is protecting them, caring for them, covering them. And so what they would do is they would make, just like they did while they were out in the wilderness, they would make these booths or tabernacles, little huts that they would make out of sticks and whatever else they could find, skins, whatever. They would make these little huts, these little booths, and they would live in them for the week of the feast. And even to this day, they'll do that. They'll make little huts outside of their homes on the sidewalks or up on the roofs of their homes, and their families will live in these homes, kind of like camping out for the week. Okay, and what they're doing is just commemorating what God did to care for them through the wilderness. But as is the case with pretty much all of the feasts, as long as you follow the prescribed ritual, which this was the prescription in the Old Testament, they would live in booths for the week. As long as you follow that, there's a little bit of liberty in how you work out the details. Okay, for instance, if you've ever been to one of our Passover Seders, you may have noticed that the main elements were the same. There are certain things you have to do at a Passover for it to be a Passover. But there are bunches and bunches and bunches of orders of service, if you want to put it that way, that you can entertain in the Passover. There are different activities and things. Different families do it slightly differently. The details are, there's some liberty there. You can do different things, because ultimately what it's really all about, all of the feasts, all they really are in the end is one big object lesson to try to pass on the history of Israel and the future of the Messianic kingdom from one generation to the next. So they're really for the kids. It's a teaching opportunity. And so you do these feasts, and it's a reminder of what God has done. It's a celebration of what he's done, and it's an opportunity to remember. So they were required to live in booths. But what had happened between the time that the Feast of Booths had been established and the time that this took place in this passage in John 7 is there had been another ritual that had become very traditional and become very much a part of the Feast of Booths, and it was a water ritual. And what they would do is every day the high priest would go out of the city gates, and he would go to the pool of Siloam. Okay, Siloam means the sent one, by the way. He would go out to the pool of Siloam, and he would draw water from the pool of Siloam, and he would lead a procession back into the city, people celebrating as the living water came back into the city. And they would all clap, and they would blow three long blasts on the shofar, on the trumpet, and they would make their way back into the temple complex through the water gate, and they would take that water, and they would pour it out at the base of the altar, the place of sacrifice where death was had so that life could be had. Okay, and so they would pour this out, and they would do so as an offering to God, as a recognition of what God did for them in miraculously providing water while they were on the wilderness wanderings. Okay, so let me say this another way, okay? The high priest, the mediator between God and man, would go to the pool of Siloam, which means the sent one, where he would draw flowing water from a spring. Another way to say flowing water is living water from a spring. And the source of that living water would be perpetually flowing, would never run dry, and then they'd return to the altar amid much fanfare coming into the city. They would go to the place of sacrifice and the shedding of blood where life was taken so that life could be given, and that source of life was poured out for all, while the people sing Isaiah 12:3, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Now on the last day, they would march around that altar seven times to signify the completion of God's provision. Now, if we could only find some messianic symbolism in all of this, right? Like, sometimes you read these things and you just wonder, how do they not know this? How do they not see this? And so they would have all of these rituals that looked forward to Messiah, even to the triumphal entry. They would look forward to Messiah. And how do they not know that? Well, the answer is they do know, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, against that backdrop, let's look at verse 37 to 39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So they're bringing the water in. Everybody's cheering. There's much fanfare. The trumpets are blowing. They're coming up to the altar to pour the water out. They're marching around, and Jesus stands up amid all of this, yells over the crowd, if anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what's he saying here? There's something greater than Siloam here. I am the sent one. I am the fulfillment of tabernacles. All who thirst, come to me, and I will give you living water that never runs dry. I am the living water. Amen? Okay, how cool is that? How great is it that Jesus would just stand up in the middle of it? I mean, can you imagine if you're just in the middle of a tradition, a long-standing tradition, somebody just stood up and was like, hey, that water, that's me. Come to me and I'll give you water that you'll never thirst again. It's amazing. So there are a number of applications to this passage, the greatest of which is simply that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of tabernacles, that he's the living water, the provision, the perfect, complete provision of God for those of us who are lost and wandering in the wilderness. And of course, that's the most important application because that's John's purpose for writing. He writes so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you may have life in his name, right? So that's the most important application in this passage, that he is the fulfillment of tabernacles. He is the living water. He is the source of life. But what of that invitation? What of Jesus' offer to the thirsty? What can we see here? First of all, see that Jesus invited all, even his enemies. Most of the people in this crowd by this time wanted him dead, didn't they? They were not only wanting him dead, they were actively seeking his death. He's not just calling believers here. His invitation is not restricted from the religious leaders. It's not restricted to the religious leaders. His invitation isn't restricted to the believers in the crowd. It's not restricted to the unbelievers. It's not restricted to anyone. There is no restriction to his invitation. Who's invited? Verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if who? Anyone. If anyone is thirsty. So do you understand what that means? Jesus is calling those who want him dead. Jesus is calling those who are setting out to murder him and saying, come to me and find life. Is that stunning to anyone but me? I mean, like, if somebody's trying to kill me, I'm not going, hey, come to me and get life. I'm going, you better back off. Jesus says, hey, come to me and have life. And he only gives one qualification. Just one. So what's he say? All, anyone who is what? Thirsty. The only qualification to come is that we recognize that there's something inside of us that nothing on this earth will satisfy. That there's a soul thirst that we have to find, and that we're not going to be able to slake that thirst through stuff or relationships or money or even good service or good behavior. We're not going to be able to find fulfillment in anything but the living water that he offers. So he says, come to me and slake your thirst. That's it. That's all he requires, is that you see your need. And if you know you're a sinner in need of grace, he invites you to come to him and he'll give you springs of living water, rivers of living water. Isn't that an amazing invitation? Isn't that a great invitation? Second, see that Jesus spoke with boldness in the face of antagonistic unbelief. The Jews wanted him dead. They were actively seeking to kill him. They were looking for him at the feast, and when he showed up, the people started grumbling. People started wondering why the Jews weren't killing him, because now everybody's offended because Jesus just called them all hypocrites. And so they're trying to figure out what to do with this guy. They want him dead. And so you would think, you know, that the easiest thing to do would have been, again, lay low. The easiest thing to do would have been just play it under the radar. Be quiet. Be calm. But he does no such thing. He preaches the truth, and he does so without sugarcoating and without any effort whatsoever to make his message seeker sensitive. Nothing. He doesn't try that, right? Jesus really, really, he badly needed to brush up on his seeker sensitivity in church growth classes. He didn't do that. And so he preached the message. What was the result? Widening division. Widening division was the result. So as he preached the truth, what happened was some people were hardened against it, some people were drawn to the cross. But in the end, you've heard me say before that if the gospel is preached, you cannot, will not, it is impossible for you to walk away indifferent. The fact is the gospel divides. It divides the wheat from the chaff. It divides the goats from the sheep. It divides. And when the gospel is preached, you will either be hardened against the cross or you will be softened to the cross, but you will not walk away indifferent. If you hear a man preach and walk away indifferent, you might have heard a preacher, but you didn't hear the gospel. You understand? There's no. Now, you can convince yourself that you're indifferent, but you're not. You're hardened. There's a difference. If you walk away indifferent, you're not indifferent if the gospel was preached. You're hardened. And so the divide widens. The goats are separated from the sheep. The chaff is separated from the wheat. Listen, it's not hard to draw a crowd and preach a message that the world can't hate. Trust me, I can give you a list of places you can go in this city to see it done. Jesus refuses to do that. He preaches the truth, and the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff are more and more apparent as the divisions widen. So what are the implications for us? The Bible refers to believers two different ways. We don't have time to get into a real deep study on this, so I'm just going to lay it out there. In the early part of Scripture, believers are initially called people of the way, people who follow in the way, okay? So what that means basically is that they live the way. They live, they follow Christ. It's a way of saying that they are followers, okay? So they're called people of the way. Paul sought to kill people who were in the way. And what that means is just that it's not merely a mental assent. It's not just something you think. Otherwise, they would have called it the belief. Okay? But the demons believe also and tremble. And so what sets a true believer apart from a demon is that the people of the way walk a certain way. Please don't hear me wrong here. I'm not saying that your works save you or in any stretch of the imagination. As a matter of fact, the contrast between religion and Christianity, in case you were thinking Christianity was a religion, is that the mantra of religion is, I do, and therefore I'm accepted. The mantra of Christianity is, I'm accepted, and therefore I do. Completely different. And so the Bible knows nothing of a believer who's not being conformed hour by hour, day by day, year by year, decade by decade, to the image of Christ. The Bible knows nothing of a believer who, with his words, says Christ, but with his life, says Satan. They were people of the way. And then later in Acts, people of the way began to be called Christians. The word Christian means little Christ. Okay. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. It's very much like what Jesus did with the law when he said, you've heard it said that if you commit adultery, but I say if you look at lust, or if you look at another one with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's not that he did away with the law. He intensified it. Okay. So when you go from a title like the way, followers of the way, to a title like little Christ, does that not intensify that idea? That you should not only believe him, but follow him? That you should be, and you've heard it said, we can debate it later, but you've heard it said, there are some who you may be the only Christ they ever see. Little Christ. So if that's the case, if we are to follow him, if we are to be little Christ, if Jesus was going to be crucified for what he believed, if Jesus preached boldly in the face of death, and not just death, but death on a cross, should we not be expected to preach boldly in the face of something so trivial as popular discomfort? Because let's face it, none of us in here is going to go out today, preach the message, and get crucified. Can we agree on that? Yeah, so Jesus was. He was going to go out and preach. He was going to be crucified. He knew that, lived in the shadow of that cross his entire life, and still preached boldly. How much more should we be bold in the face of our pathetic fear of persecution? We don't even know what persecution is in this country. We just don't want to be, we don't want people not to like us. We don't want to be that guy, right? And so we don't preach. We're just afraid we won't be liked, and so we keep our mouths shut, fearing the displeasure of men rather than the displeasure of a holy, righteous, just God who invites all to come and drink. Isn't that ridiculous? Nobody loves us like that. Only God loves us with that kind of love. And yet we're reluctant to tell others because we're afraid they might not like us. That's silly. That's just silly. But the scripture says, beware. Be careful of your concern for the praise of men. As Jesus just said a little while back, how can you who seek the praise of men believe? Okay, so what do these applications look like? As an example, there's a guy in the Bible, you might have heard of him, his name is Saul. Okay, here's the thing about Saul. Saul made it his life's passion to go and violently murder people of the way, to violently murder Christians. He would go out and he would find them and he would gather groups and they would throw rocks at them until they died. He would imprison them, not just men and women, the scriptures say. Paul was a rough guy. He was a murderer. He was violent. He was passionately against everything that Christ is, everything that he stands for, and anyone who followed him. And then one day, he's riding on his horse, going to find some believers to persecute and kill, and Jesus knocks him off that horse and says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Saves him, and then he goes on to become Paul, who wrote probably 70% of the New Testament scripture that you hold in your hands. So what that means is that that book sitting in your hands was written by the agency and inspiration of a holy God through the bloody hands of a murderer. Okay, so why do you think God did it that way? Can I offer what I think is a good possibility? So that no one in this room, no one, could say, "Not me. Not me. He's good enough, you're good enough for him, but you don't know me." No, no, no. You don't know Paul. So Saul, having been chosen from eternity past, having been dragged to the foot of the cross, having been quickened and saved, can we agree Paul was probably a reluctant convert? Okay. So, having been dragged to the foot of the cross, having been quickened and saved, and having been made a partaker of the living water that is Christ, becomes an absolutely horrific, horrific irritant to the persecution crowd. He changed sides so dramatically that he became the biggest gadfly in the persecution crowd's ointment ever. See, Paul preached boldly in the face of opposition. He was imprisoned, beaten, stoned. On some occasions, it even seemed like God himself was against him. Paul was shipwrecked, not once, not twice, three times. And on one of those times, he managed to swim to shore, drag himself up on the shore just to get bitten by a snake. And if it's me, I'm going, really? Like, for real? I mean, seriously, right? Okay? But no one could shut him up. Paul couldn't help but preach the gospel. So they said, "If you don't stop, we will beat you to within an inch of your life." And what did Paul say? "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us." And they said, "Then we'll kill you. To die is gain. We'll let you live. To live is Christ. We'll put you in prison. Give me a hymnal. I'll convert all your guards." You understand how maddening this must have been for them? Okay? You couldn't get Paul not to preach the gospel. It didn't matter what you did. Everything in life, death, imprisonment, beatings, everything that happened, Paul said, "I'm gonna preach the very gospel that I persecuted for a good portion of my life. I'm gonna do it." Why? Because Jesus invited anyone. And Paul accepted the invitation. And Paul recognized, he said, "I'm the chief of sinners." If Christ can take a murderous fool and turn him into that, what could he do with me? What could he do with you? "Come and drink," he says. If you haven't accepted that invitation, do so today. Find an elder, find a deacon, let's talk. Do so today. And if you have, what on earth is stopping you from boldly proclaiming that invitation to others? Go scream it from the housetops. Let's pray. Father, you do love us so, and we are so undeserving. Just the sheer depth of your mercy is unfathomable to us who think of ourselves as paradoxically not good enough, and yet we're just so stuck on ourselves that we idolize our wants over yours, and we're just a mess. And still you stand up in our midst and cry out, "Come and drink." Thank you so much for that invitation. Thank you so much for your love, for your grace that covers all of our sins. Thank you so much that you give us men like Paul to show us anyone means anyone. God, may we just be completely enamored and awestruck with the true amazing grace that's shown through the cross. And may it be impossible to shut us up about it. But let us go boldly proclaim your word to everyone who will listen. We love you, Father. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.